Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in him your all in all. Thank you, music team. That's kind of relates to what we'll be looking at this morning. And thank you, Steve, for leading us in worship this morning. In God we trust. That's one of our national mottos. It was adopted, I believe, in 1856. And during the Civil War, we started putting that on our currency, starting with the coins, and then it went to the paper money. At one time or another, every coin that was minted had In God We Trust on it. Today, it's only found on two of our coins, the penny and the nickel. And unfortunately, now our government has stopped minting pennies, so it's only going to be on the nickel. Maybe that's a sign of our times. It's still on the paper money. And I think our government leaders were wise in putting In God We Trust on our money, because a lot of people will tend to put their trust in money more than in God. And so having it on the money was a reminder that when you spend your money, you really should be trusting in God, not in that money. Now, in today's economy, with people writing checks and using credit cards and PayPal and cryptocurrency, I think we're kind of getting away from that, but it's still a good reminder where our trust should actually be. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Is our trust really in God? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are, that you are so amazing. You cover everything for us. And if we would just learn to trust you, things would work out so much better for us. But we tend to drift away and put our faith in other things, trust in things other than you. Please, this morning, speak to our hearts. Let the Holy Spirit convict us and help us learn how to trust you more and build in us that trust that no matter what happens, no matter what comes, we have faith and have trust that everything is in your control. And in this, may we better glorify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to be preaching this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, looking at basically three episodes in here that I think teach us some things about faith and about trust. But I've also given you reference to the parallel passages in Mark and John. I'm going to be staying in Matthew, but some of the things I say come from the Gospels of Mark and John. Now, some people that will tell you, well, you can't trust the Bible because there are discrepancies. You look at the gospel. Each gospel writer says something a little different. But that overlooks the fact that each of the gospel writers was writing to a specific audience, and they had different perspectives. So they're coming from a different perspective. And if you take each gospel, it's got some things that the other gospel writers don't include. So if you look at all of the gospel accounts, you get a fuller picture and more details. And so that's what I want to try to bring out a little bit this morning, even though we're staying in Matthew. So let me read in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 36. Matthew 14, 13 to the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only five loaves and two fish." He said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, for it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So a little background to this story. Jesus, being a good teacher, he had taught his disciples, and then he sent them out to try out what he had been teaching them. Jesus was a good teacher, and good teachers still use that method. It's kind of on-the-job training. So they had seen him work miracles, heal people. They had heard the gospel message. And so now he says, now it's your turn to try this out. Go and preach the gospel. And as he did so, he gave them authority and power. And so they went out and on their own, and they were working miracles. They were healing people and casting out demons. And while they were doing that, Jesus was still doing what he always did. He was still telling people about himself, and he was doing miracles, healing, and everything. So it doesn't tell us how long they had been doing that, but apparently it was for a few days at least. And then they came back and met with Jesus and reported to him all that had happened. And they were amazed that they'd been able to work miracles and said, even the demons were obeying us. And then at that point, Jesus got word that his cousin John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod the king. And so now he wants to go away to a quiet, secluded place, get away from everybody, spend some time with his disciples, you know, and take a break. And the disciples, I imagine, probably felt the same way. I mean, they're working the miracles, probably wearing out, you know, excited. And when you finally come back from that, you're usually kind of exhausted, looking forward to getting a little time away, you know, a little camping trip, maybe up in the mountains, having a quiet dinner together and relaxing. And so they head across the sea. But when they get to the other side, the people recognize Jesus, and as always happened with him, they start flocking to him. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking. If they were looking forward to getting away for a little bit, you know, and relaxing, and they're probably thinking, oh, here we go again. You know, they're coming to Jesus. He's going to spend the time talking with them. We're not going to be able to get away. It doesn't tell us that, but I know that's human nature. I'm sure you've all been through a situation like that where you're working hard, you're ready for a little break. Maybe you've been working hard for the Lord, and you think, hey, I've done my job for a while. I need some rest. And God sends you somebody that needs your help. Maybe you're the only person that can help him. Right? Our natural inclination may be, oh, look, this is a bad time. I've really had a full week. I'm worn out. Why don't you come back and see me in a few days, and we'll talk about it. Well, it says Jesus had compassion on him. He knew they had a need, and he knew he could meet it. And that's the God that we serve. God loves us enough that he'll set aside his desires to take care of us. That's what Jesus did. He wanted to get away, secluded place, be alone, but the people needed him, so he sat down and started teaching them again. Now, the disciples may have been looking for kind of a way out. It's like, you know, let's get this over with. We want to get on to where we're going. Again, that's kind of the human tendency. Maybe you're thinking that as we get close to 10 o'clock. Mike, we're getting close to the end. Let's wrap it up, right? And that, I think maybe that's what the disciples were saying, because it starts getting late, gets close to dark. They come to him, and they say, look, it's late. We've been doing this all day. Tell the people to go into the village and get something to eat. That's another thing we do, right? If we want something, we maybe are hesitant to make it sound like it's us we're thinking about, right? We'll put it in terms of somebody else. So it doesn't tell us, but just, again, human nature, I kind of wonder if the disciples weren't thinking, hey, here's a chance to put an end to this, and we can finally get up in the mountains where we want to go. Let's tell Jesus, you know, we're concerned about the people. They need to get something to eat. So send them into town. You know, we'll get rid of them, and we can go our way. But Jesus throws them a curve, something they didn't expect. It's like, yeah, that's a good point. They're probably hungry, so give them something to eat. Well, the disciples hadn't expected that because they didn't have anything to eat. There was no food there. And they're saying, you know, even if we had money, the stores are closed. We can't get anything. Like us, sometimes when God tells us to do something, our first thought is how we can do it ourselves. And that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, how can they do it on their own in the flesh? They had been working miracles. They had seen Jesus' authority and power. But now that's gone. They're in a bind. Jesus says, feed them. Well, it's, how are we going to do that? Well, I can't feed them. I don't have any food. And even if we were to go buy them food, they said it would cost more than 200 denarii to feed this many people. Now, a denarius was about a day's wages. So what they're saying is it would take about 2/3 of an annual income just to feed this many people. Now, the gospel writers tell us there were 5,000 men, along with women and children. So most commentators figure probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 people here. If you assume that each of the men, most of the men brought wives, that would take you to almost 10,000. And then in addition, if each of them had one child with them, it comes out to about 15,000. So we don't know the exact total number of the people, but it was a big number of people. Try to feed 15,000 people. I've arranged some catering for meetings, never that big. And it's been a couple years since I've done it, so it probably costs more now. But I know to cater a lunch, last time I did it was, I think, like $15 a person. It's probably more than that now. If you figure $15 a person for 15,000 people, that's almost $250,000. So the disciples are saying, we don't have any food and we don't have any way to get it. What are we going to do? So they were looking at the physical limitations rather than trusting Jesus told us to do it, so there's got to be a way to do it. And then Jesus asks a question, and this is not an uncommon question in Scripture. When they said, well, we can't do it, Jesus says, well, what do you have? Well, Andrew came up and he said, well, we've got a little boy here who's got a sack lunch, which he's willing to share with the people, but it's only five loaves and two small fish. Now, the gospel writers don't tell us exactly what that is, but the common food for most of the people at that time in Galilee was barley flat bread, which would have been little barley cakes about the size of a hamburger patty. Five of those, and then two small fish. Most people think it was probably a form of tilapia called St. Peter's fish, which was common in that area. And some translations say sardines, so they're probably about the size of a sardine. And normally they would have been salted and dried and preserved, and that would have been the boy's lunch. And that's all they had, barely enough to feed one boy. You know, but I wonder about that. I've thought about the boy probably had, his mother probably packed him a sack lunch, right? So he's probably thinking about him, and it's, you know, maybe, again, just speculating, the Gospels don't tell us, but maybe he said, Mom, I want to go hear Jesus. And she says, okay, well, he usually talks all day, so let me pack you a lunch. If that's the case, that mother had no idea that that little task of packing a lunch for her son was going to be used by God to work a great miracle. And that tells me that we need to think even about the smallest things that we do that we don't even think about. God can use those. In our daily lives, when we have opportunities to do little things, maybe just say a word of encouragement to somebody, or, you know, pack a sack lunch for a child, or do some little thing, that God can take that and work great things out of it. things that sometimes we take for granted. I also wonder about the boy. You know, the Bible tells us to have a childlike faith, and I kind of see that with this little boy. Maybe he heard the disciples saying, "Did you hear that? Jesus wants us to feed these people. How are we going to feed these people? We don't have any food." And maybe the little boy came up. He's not looking at the crowd. He's got faith. He says, "Hey, I've got a sack lunch here. I'm willing to share it with everybody." Doesn't occur to him, you know, my sack lunch isn't going to be enough for everybody. It's just, this is what God has given me, and I'm willing to share it. No matter how much God gives us, we should be willing to share. And not worry about, is it going to be enough? That's God's job. So maybe that's what, you know, was going on here. The boy says, "Hey, I'll share this." And so Andrew goes to Jesus and says, "Well, we've got a sack of lunch here. I don't know what we're going to do with that." But Jesus takes it, and it says he blessed it and used it. There are other examples in Scripture where God does similar things. He says, "What is it that you have?" We tend to look at what we don't have or what we can't do, and God wants to focus us on what he has already given us and what we have, because he will take what we have and use it for his glory. He did that with Moses back in, we won't look at that, but you may be familiar with it. In Exodus chapter 4, God told Moses, he said, "I want you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Now, before Moses mentioned anything, God had already taken care of the biggest problem. Moses had, in defense of another Jew, another Israelite, he had killed an Egyptian, and word got out, and we're told in Exodus that Pharaoh at the time sought to kill Moses. So Moses fled to Midian. So there was a problem. There's a price on his head back in Egypt. God says, "Don't worry about it. I've already taken care of it. That Pharaoh is dead. Nobody's looking for your life now. So I've covered that for you. You're safe to go back to Egypt." But Moses still kept looking at all of the problems and all the reasons why he couldn't do it. And he starts bringing them up. And he says, "You know, I can't go talk to Pharaoh. I'm not very good at speaking. You know, I can't talk to him." And God says, "Who made your mouth? I'm the one that made your mouth. I'm the one that gave you the speech. If I tell you to go do it, you can do it. I know what I've made." You know, God has already given us everything we need when he assigns us a job. He's not going to send us out to do something that he hasn't prepared the way and given us the tools. He said, "I've already given you all the tools you need. Just go do it. Trust in me and go do it." But Moses still argued with God and argued to the point where God started getting frustrated with him. And it turns out God had a backup plan. He was ready even for Moses' excuses. He said, "All right, if you think you can't speak, I know you can because I made your mouth. But if you don't think you can, I've sent for Aaron. He's on his way here. You know that Aaron is a good speaker, your brother Aaron. So if you don't feel comfortable talking to Pharaoh, let Aaron do it. He can speak for you." As we go on through Exodus, it appears to me that Moses spoke to Pharaoh, and God was right. He could speak. He didn't have to rely on Aaron to do the speaking. So God had already covered all of the bases and even had a backup plan for Moses to let him know, "I've already prepared the way. Everything is taken care of. Just step out in faith and trust me, and I'll make it work for you." We tend, again, to focus on the problems, and a lot of times we get the situation wrong. The Israelites did that after they had Moses led them out. They went through the wilderness. God had worked the great miracles there, and he'd done it with just what Moses had. God says, "What do you have in your hand?" Moses had a staff, a shepherd's staff, and God used that to work. It's basically a big stick, and God used a big stick to work some of the greatest miracles in history. First of all, he turned it into a serpent. Right. Then he used it to turn the Nile into blood. He used it to bring about the plagues on Egypt. He used it to open the Red Sea so the Israelites could cross. He used it to close the Red Sea to destroy the Egyptian army. He used it to bring water out of the rock, all with a stick that Moses had. When they crossed over through the wilderness and got to the edge of the Promised Land, Moses sent 12 spies out into the land. And God had told them what the land was going to be. These spies go out and they look at the land and they came back and reported to Moses and they said, you know, the land is exactly what God told us it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's rich. It's well watered. It's a good land. Everything God said about it was true. Up to that point, they're good. But that's when they took their eyes off God and started looking at the circumstances. And we read this in Numbers 13:33. At the end of their report, it says, we also saw the Nephilim there. And these are giant people. We also saw the Nephilim there. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in theirs. What happened was they had said, yeah, everything is just like God said. He's led us all the way through here. But we can't take these people. We can't take the land. These are mighty, powerful people with a big, huge army. And we're like grasshoppers to them. That's how we see ourselves, like grasshoppers. And they see us the same way. They see us like grasshoppers. They're going to step on us just like a bug. We can't do this. And so as a result, because they didn't trust God, they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until all of them died off, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that gave the good report. They said, no, everything is just like God said. He told us he's going to conquer these people for us. He told us he's going to go before us, prepare the way. We need to move forward and step out on faith. God has told us he'll do it. We just need to trust him. So 40 years later, now Moses is gone. Joshua is in charge. They're ready to move into Jericho and fight the people in Jericho, the first city within the land of Canaan. And we find out how wrong those early spies were. The spies, he sent two spies out, and I wonder if that's because, you know, 10 of the 12 gave a bad report. Two of them gave a good report, so maybe Joshua thought, I'm only going to send out two. But anyway, God led them to hide at the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and she told them this in Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11. Now remember, the other spies had said, they see us like grasshoppers. Just, they can crush us like bugs. Here is what the citizen of Jericho said. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard these reports, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in heaven above and on earth below. You see, because they took their eyes off God and looked at the circumstances, they had everything totally wrong. They were saying, these people see us like grasshoppers. They can crush us like bugs. But the people of the land were terrified. They said, we can't beat these people. They destroyed, their God destroyed Egypt, one of the most powerful armies on earth. We can't stand before them. We can't fight them. They didn't see the Israelites as grasshoppers. They saw them as a people who had a great and powerful God who was working on their behalf. So 40 years, they were living in fear of when the Israelites were going to come. The spies had it all wrong because they didn't keep their trust in God. You know, God always prepares the way when he calls us to do something. I've seen that in my own personal life. When I look back on my life, I can see ways God prepared me for his ministry even before I was a Christian. Spoken a lot in churches, spoken here, speaking today. I've spoken in churches, at conferences, other places, done a lot of public speaking in the ministries. I've been in a lot of leadership positions in this church, in the Gideons, in other ministries. I've been a teacher since shortly after I became a Christian, taught Sunday school most of my Christian life. When I look back at my life, I started public speaking when I was about 10 years old, before I was a Christian. In the Boy Scouts, I did a lot of public speaking. I was in leadership role in the Boy Scouts and in other roles since then. When I was in college, I had training on how to give presentations, teaching methods, how to prepare teaching lessons and lesson material. And I've had courses on leadership and management. And everything that God has called me to do, when I look at it, he has already given me the tools to do it. And he's done the same thing for you. Whatever he asks you to do, he has already provided you what you need. And if we do it in his power, he's there with us, taking care of it. We just need to trust him and step out on faith and do what he's called us to do. It's funny, there was a funny story I've got to share. Cruz and I, as part of Vacation Bible School, you know, we had VBS back in June, and I was, Cruz asked me to be the director for the drama, and I was working on the props. We had all the props except for a table and chairs, and the script called for a barrel table and Western-looking chairs. And we had all the other props except those, and Cruz and I were praying for that. And one day when he was driving home, he went past a garage sale that had Western-style chairs there. And so he stopped, and he bought those, I think he said, for $3. So we had the chairs for it, but we're still lacking the table. Now, I looked online, and I could find a barrel table, but it was like $400, which was way outside our budget. And we didn't want to buy it just for one VBS use. So Cruz and I were praying that God would provide us a table. About 2 weeks before VBS, when I was downstairs for one of the work days, I saw a table sitting there, kind of in the corner. And I asked Cruz, I said, Cruz, does that table belong to the church? He said, yeah, it does. Why? And I said, that is perfect for our drama. And that's what we use, if you saw the drama. I had never seen that table before. I don't know where it came from. Probably in storage someplace and sat there. And so Cruz and I got laughing about it, said, we've been praying for a table, and God had already provided it. I get this picture of God sitting on a throne, laughing with the angels, saying, do you believe these guys down there? They're praying for a table. I've already given it to them. Hey, one of you angels, go down and set it right out there where Mike can trip over it so he'll see it and know that I've already provided that table for him. That's how God works, and it's amazing. And we were amazed at how God worked with that. So Jesus says, what do you have? And Andrew comes to him with these five loaves and these two fish. They give them to Jesus, and Jesus takes it, and he blesses and gives thanks. Now, I wonder what the disciples were thinking. What would you think? You know, you got these little flat breads and two fish, and maybe Jesus is praying something like, thank you, Father, for providing food for this multitude. You know, we don't tend to look at it that way, do we? Instead of looking at what we have and saying, thank you, God, I want to see how you use this to solve the problem. But Jesus did. Thank you. He gave thanks for it. And then it says he started distributing it, and I think it's Mark who says he filled the baskets for the apostles. And it says he continued to fill the baskets. Now, picture what's going on. Your disciple, you come up, you see you've got these, you know, five little loaves and two fish, and you come up and Jesus fills a basket for you and says, here, go give this to the people. So you start handing it out, and pretty soon your basket's empty and the food's gone. So you go back to Jesus and you say, okay, I gave it all out. Now what? He says, okay, let me fill your basket again. Fills it up again. You go out and you give that out. And you come back and he fills your basket again. And he continues doing that until all 15,000 people were stuffed. They'd had plenty to eat. I mean, what was going through the minds of the disciples as this was happening? I would have loved to have been there and see this, how it worked. It just constantly giving out food and never seems to end. And then afterwards, he says, all right, now pick up the scraps. And they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. So each of the apostles would have had their own food basket full of bread and fish. They ended up with more than they'd started out with. And that's one of the amazing things about God. When we serve him and we trust him and we do what he wants, we always end up with more than we started out with. I'm going to share a little story about Pete Feldner. And I got his permission last Sunday, so it's cool. But again, at VBS, I had all of the cast I needed except for the Reverend. And Cruz went to Petey Sapik one day and said, "Hey, would you, you know, play the Reverend in the drama?" And Pete, not knowing at the time what he was getting himself into, said, "Yeah, he would." So he came to me and he says, "I've agreed that, you know, I'll be the Reverend in your play." So I handed him the script and he almost panicked, because the Reverend, if you saw the drama, was one of the leading roles in the drama. And he said, "You expect me to memorize all these lines? I can't do that." I said, "Sure you can. I did it last year. With God's help, you can do it this year." He said, "Well, okay, I'll give it a try. I don't know. I don't know about this. I'm not sure what I got myself into." But he did, and he did a great job. If you saw the drama, he was great, and the kids loved it. And he got more and more excited as it went on. And when it was all done, he came to me and he said, "You know, I'm really glad I did that." He said, "I didn't think I could do it, but God allowed me to do it." And he said, "Working with these kids and seeing them act and doing all the other stuff for VBS, he says, "I'm on fire now." He said, I didn't think I could do it. Now I think I can do anything. I feel like a kid again." You know, it's, you always end up with more than you started out with when you just trust God. It's amazing the way he works. So the crowd is filled. They're all stuffed. Everything is cool. And now Jesus says, "Okay, now we can go to our secluded place and take a rest." But he goes up in the mountain to pray. But before he goes, he tells the disciples to get in the boat and go across the lake, and he'll meet them there. Apparently, because my Bible says, the New American Standard says, he made the disciples get into the boat. Literally, the word is compelled. So it's like he ordered them to get in the boat. It sounds like they didn't want to get in the boat. Now it's late, it's getting dark. They probably didn't want to. They also may have known, I mean, they're fishermen, they've been out on the lake, they maybe could read the signs and know, "Hey, I think the wind's going to come up here pretty soon. This is, I don't know that we want to go out in the lake this late. Why don't we just camp here?" But Jesus made them get in the boat, head out into the lake. Now, lakes, especially to those people at that time, were very scary places. And they still can be. If you've ever been in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night, everything's dark, you can't see things, it can still be scary. You can't see down what's underneath, and water can hold a lot of hazards. There can be rocks that can wreck your boat. There can be sandbars you get caught up in. There could be creatures underneath the water, kind of scary. So they set out, and it says it was in the fourth watch, which would have been about 3 in the morning, about 3 a.m., suddenly the wind comes up, and it starts blowing these big waves, and they're in the boat rocking, and they're rowing and rowing as hard as they can to try to get to shore, and they're not making any progress. They're fighting the wind. Now, I think Jesus knew that, and that's why he sent them there, because he wanted to teach them about trust. You know, there's a difference, I think, between faith and trust. I think the disciples had faith. They'd just seen a great miracle. They had worked miracles themselves. They had the faith. But trust, I think, is putting that faith into action. Faith says, "Yeah, I know God can do it." I think trust says, "I know he's going to do it for me." And again, them in the boat in the middle of the lake, rowing as hard as they can and not getting anywhere, to me is a picture of us struggling in our own efforts, not trusting God. We've all been in those situations, right, where it's like, "Gee, I've been working as hard as I can, and I never seem to get ahead." Ever felt that way? Of course you have. That's what the disciples were going through. They're rowing and rowing and doing everything they can, and nothing's working, and they're not going anywhere. And then, all of a sudden, they see somebody walking on the water. Now, the natural inclination would be to say, it's a ghost. Because people don't walk on water. It can't be a person. It's got to be a ghost. But there was a superstition at the time that if your boat was going to sink and you're going to die, you're going to drown just before it happens, the ghost is going to come for you. So that's probably what they were thinking. You know, it's like in our culture, we have the Grim Reaper, right? You see the guy in the black robe with the scythe or the sickle, whatever it is. You know, it's your time. He's coming for you. Your time is up. That's probably what they were thinking when they saw a ghost walking on the water. Oh, here comes the ghost. We're all dead men. He's coming for us. But Jesus speaks out and says, no, it's me. It's Jesus. Don't be afraid. I'm coming to you. And he's walking on the water, which in itself was a miracle, but a lot of the pictures get it wrong. I've seen pictures, maybe you've seen those, of Jesus walking on the water, and when I've seen it, it's been like a sea of glass. And that in itself would be a great miracle. But it says here the wind had come up, a strong wind, and the waves were contrary. It was a rough lake, and God or Jesus is walking on it. It's almost like he's walking over moving sand dunes or something. And one of the gospel writers says he was ready to walk past the boat and go to the shore. It's like he's out for a late night stroll. You know, this is nothing for him walking on the water. Great miracle. But Peter sees Jesus and puts his trust for the moment in Jesus. He says, tells Jesus, probably thinks, wow, this is really cool. That's Jesus walking on the water. So he tells Jesus, command me to come out on the water with you. So that tells me he had faith in Jesus' authority. He seemed to know that if Jesus commanded something, it was going to happen. He'd seen that happen before with some of the miracles and some of the things that Jesus did, that if Jesus says, do this, it's going to work. So Jesus says, yeah, come on, Peter, come out with me. So Peter gets out of the boat. Starts walking on the water, probably thinking, wow, this is really cool. Hey, I'm walking on water. Then he makes his mistake. Again, he takes his eyes off Jesus, you know, and starts looking around him. He sees the wind. He sees the waves. And so it goes from, wow, this is really cool. I'm walking on water to, wait a minute, I'm walking on the water. What am I doing? How crazy am I? And he starts to sink. And that's what happens to us when we take our eyes off Jesus and start looking at our circumstances. We start to sink. We look at how hard things are rather than focusing on Jesus. Jesus told me to walk on water, so I'm going to walk on water. I'm going to focus on him and go that way. Peter becomes afraid because he starts to sink, afraid of the wind and the water. And a lot of times we're in impossible situations that we can't get out of. And we start to sink too. I don't know how I got myself in this mess and I can't get out. I don't know what to do. Well, Peter then did the right thing. He calls out to Jesus and says, Jesus, save me. And that's what we need to do. I've been in impossible situations where I had no idea what to do. You know, I knew I was going to sink and I cried out to Jesus. I said, save me. I don't know how to get out of this. I'm in a bind. I'm in trouble. I can't get out. And I'm always amazed when I call out to God how he solves the problem and works it out. But we tend to not trust in him. We tend to get focused on all the bad things instead of focusing on Jesus and saying, Jesus allowed me to get into this for some reason. Jesus, teach me what you want me to learn and get me out of it. Save me. And when Peter says to Jesus, save me, Jesus reaches out his hand and grabs him, takes him by the hand, and that's what he'll do with you as well, if you call out to him. And then I assume, it doesn't say they're treading water, so I assume as soon as he touched Peter's hand, Peter was good, and they're walking on the water back into the boat. And Matthew says, immediately, as soon as Jesus got in the boat, the wind stopped, the water calmed, and it's amazing how that happens too. Now, God may not always immediately solve the problem for you, but I can guarantee you, if you really put your faith in God, and you call out to Jesus to save you, the storm will die down. You'll have a peace. You know, well, now I'm not in control. God is, and he can handle this. And that's what happened here. They'd been struggling on their own, in their own efforts, for hours probably, rowing and not getting anywhere. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat, everything calms down. And John tells us that also immediately they were at their destination. Now, I don't know whether God worked a time warp or, you know, something like Star Trek, you know, Scotty, beam us to the shore. But it says immediately when Jesus got in the boat, they got where they were supposed to be without their efforts. Now they're not doing it. God is doing it. And immediately they were where they were supposed to be. And whenever you call out to God and trust him, you're going to be right where you need to be, whether it seems that way to you or not. You may still feel like a grasshopper, but now God has got it, got you where he wants you, trusting him, and he can work. So they cross the sea. Again, it's been another long night. Maybe they want to rest, but as soon as they get to the other side, people recognize him, and they start bringing people to Jesus. It says they brought the sick to him to be healed. And it said they trusted that all they had to do was touch the fringe of his cloak, and they would be healed. That's pretty small faith. Just, you know, doesn't have to lay hands on you, doesn't have to speak big words. You just get up to him and you touch the little fringe, you know, hanging down off his robe, and you'd be healed. And it says as many as did so were healed. You know, it's not the size of our faith, it's the size of the object of our faith. It's not how much faith we have, it's where our faith is. And we can have a little bit of faith, a little bit of trust in a big God, and big things can happen. So just small faith can lead to big results. All it took was touching the fringe. Maybe you don't have a lot of faith. You know, maybe you just have a little faith, but just touch Jesus' fringe. That's all he's asking for. Just have faith in me and trust me. Even if it's a little bit, God will work out for you. So, do we really trust in God? As our national motto says, is our trust in God? Or is our trust in, a little bit, but we have faith, we know God can do it, but we trust in other things. We want to see our bank account grow. We want to see money to get out of the problem, just like the disciples. And sometimes, you know, we pray that way. We try to tell God how to do the job, right? You know, all right, God, give us the money so we can go buy food for this crowd. Instead of saying, I don't know how I'm going to feed this crowd, but you've asked me to do it, so let me see how you work, God. It's trust. And that's what God wants, and that's really all he expects from us. Is just love him and trust him. Put our faith in him. Like the hymn says, trust and obey. Trust that God will take you through what he's asking you to do, and obey him when he tells you to do it. Where is your trust? Let's pray. Father, again, we can't praise you enough for the God that you are. You who created everything out of nothing and took 5 small loaves and 2 tiny fish and fed a multitude with it. A God like that we should be able to trust. And trust that not only that you can do it, but you're good to your word and you will do what you promised us you will do. Help us to more and more trust you, to take our eyes off the world and the circumstances and all the things that Satan throws at us to destroy our faith, and help us to keep our eyes on you and to trust you implicitly and always and see the miracles that you will work. Thank you for this time. Be with us as we go from here and help us to share this faith with others we come into contact with and to use it, the tools that you've given us, to obey you and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.